31. And there's five verses in this particular reading that we'll be looking at this evening that brings out a certain word. And it deals, I'll just go ahead and tell you that word, it deals with foolishness. And it deals with how the world thinks that things of God is foolish. And God, through his inspired word here, even uses things that he thinks that are foolish to prove his point, to show his power, to get his message across. And if you will, in a lot of that sense, he's humbling the proud by using foolish things of nature and foolish things of the world. Go ahead and get that up there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, this evening, this lesson doesn't concern itself with foolish things that people do. Even though we as humans do foolish things and mess up from time to time. But things God has done that people think are foolish. That's what mainly the lesson is about tonight. You know, according to verse 18, we're going to be looking at five things here. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, many think that the message of the cross is foolishness. But when you look at the power of the message of the cross, what do we see? Well, it displays God's power. You know, many may think that preaching is foolishness. In verse 21, it says there, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." As we talk to people of the world, they think sometimes, I've talked with some people before that think, you know, what do y'all get out of preaching? I mean, why do you preach? I mean, what's the deal there? Well, it's God's pathway. It's his pathway to reveal his written word to the plan of salvation and how we as individuals conduct our lives in the spiritual realm and the worldly realm as we go about our day-to-day things. It's God's path. You know, even may think Christ crucified was foolishness, or is foolishness to some. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 here, Paul deals with that. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and," says, "to the Greeks foolishness." Jesus was always a stumbling block to a lot of the Jews. And at this time of Corinthians, it was still a problem. The Greeks, as we see through the New Testament, always sought after wisdom and things, as we've seen how Paul went through Athens and they had a monument or a statue or a god to everything, and even had one to the unknown god. So Christ crucified was foolishness to them. But foolishness of God is wiser than men. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. A lot of people of the world see that this is the way, but it is God's way. Anything that God deems foolish is still more powerful or more than what man can come up with. So we see here in just these four verses here, we can see the message of the cross is God's power. We can see that preaching is God's avenue or conduit or a pathway to save those who will hear. You know, Romans talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And there's no way to hear the word of God but by preaching. Christ crucified seems to be foolish, but that's God's purpose. That was his eternal purpose as he sent his only begotten son to save us from our sins. And then we see that God's way, no matter what that is, in his infinite wisdom and even in his weaknesses, people that think that is foolish, it's still wiser than men. But what we want to look at is in verse 27 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The things that the world considers foolish and the things that we may consider foolish, when we look at the scripture and we see how God has dealt and God has revealed his divine will and how he has revealed his purpose and how he has tried to convey to the children of Israel and us today his infinite wisdom and power, and how he tries to display that. A lot of times he used some foolish things, and a lot of times he used some simple things that people would look at it and go, why in the world? Why did God do that? Why didn't he just do this? But we're going to see in the lesson to come here what I'm talking about there. In verse 27 it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Let's begin our lesson this evening by looking at some things that the world considers foolish. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, we're going to be looking at some examples mainly out of the Old Testament tonight that are children's stories. And I want the young people to realize tonight that this lesson is kind of for you. Now, that doesn't mean that this older ones can't get a lesson from it. We can learn a lot. I learned a lot just by getting this thing together. But I want the teenagers and maybe ones in the fourth and fifth grade, those who can kind of understand what I'm talking about, even those who are in college age, I want you to understand something about tonight's lesson. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. When we see here in Genesis chapter 6, building of the ark was foolishness to some. Noah was a great man. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And when we look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of sounds like someplace today, doesn't it? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes about in verses 9 and 10 to talk about the genealogy. It says that Noah walked with God. In verse 12 it says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, beginning in verse 13, he said, the end of the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in the side, and you shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. When we look at the building of an ark, and we relate this story here, and we see how God has given Noah, a man who has found favor in his sight, a task to do, we see that according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, this was something that was very strange. We notice there that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that Noah actually preached to the people. He preached to the people concerning their wickedness and their need to change, and that God was going to destroy the earth. I'm satisfied that's what he used in some of his illustrations there, that God was going to send a flood. Well, what was a flood? Nobody knew what a flood was. It had never rained. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6, we see that it said that a mist came up and watered the ground. Now, it doesn't ever say anything to lead me to believe that there were any indication that there was any other thing that was used to water the earth. But we know that a flood had never been seen before. It had never been used before. So when a man is preaching to you salvation, and he's talking about you need to save yourself because God is going to destroy the world with a flood, it seems foolishness to the world. When we look at the construction of the ark that God gives here in verses 15 through roughly 15 and 16, and he tells him, or 14 through 16, and he tells Noah exactly the plan for the ark and how to build it. You reckon Noah had ever built an ark? You reckon Noah had ever even had a canoe? You reckon he'd ever even had a little paddle boat, a John boat or whatever? I doubt it very seriously. So he didn't know what he was doing. He needed a pattern. But when God was telling him how to do all this, you ever thought what went through Noah's mind? What in the world is the Lord having me to do here? Why build this thing so big? Why do I have to use gopher wood? Why do I have to pitch it inside and out? Why does the little window have to be one cubit above the top? Why does the door have to be in the side? Why? It doesn't matter. If it had even seemed foolish to Noah, it didn't matter, because God had given instruction on how and what was going to happen. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. We see that Noah did what God had commanded. Noah did all that God commanded. When we see the story here of the ark, what do we learn? We learn obedience, don't we? We learned an obedient faith that Noah had. Never seen a flood, didn't know what it was. He knew what God said and he did it. Even though he might have thought some of that was foolish, I don't know. But you think he was glad that he obeyed? In Genesis chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, it says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and of bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." So what do we see here? A foolish thing of building the ark turned into be an obedient thing which saved Noah and his household. What about the watering of God's people? Have you ever thought about that? Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus, we'll start in chapter 15. Exodus 15. We all know the story about the Exodus. All the kids here know about the parting of the Red Sea and how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And we know the stories of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. And he finally let God's people go. And then when God's people got into the wilderness, they didn't do anything but complain and gripe because most of the time, they had no water. When we look at God's watering of the people in the wilderness and in the desert and in the desolate places that they went through, you know, some of these things look foolish to men. When we look at when I was in Terry's adult class back here in the back, they were going through this particular part. And watering this kind of crowd, a crowd is minute compared to what this was. Millions of people and cattle and livestock. This was just not a little pool. This was just not a pond out in my back pasture that could control and could suffice so great a people. This was an undertaking to furnish enough water to keep these people alive. So it was a great task for this. But in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 15, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." And he talks about in verse 26 about how if they would diligently seek him and diligently follow his word, that all would be well. But when we look at the watering of God's people here, who in the world would have ever thought that placing a tree — I don't know what kind of tree it was. Mark, it doesn't say, does it? It said that God showed Moses a tree. You take that tree and you place it in the waters and it'll make them sweet and the people will drink. Now, in my limited knowledge of anything with water, you know, my cows kind of get peculiar sometimes if the water's a little muddy. Sometimes I make Ben go down there and clean out a watering trough because it gets mud and it gets manure and, you know, they don't like it, but they drink it. But, you know, they like it clean. But I couldn't fathom to tell you what kind of tree would make putting a tree limb in that water trough to make that water drink any better. It's kind of foolish to me. But was it foolishness to God? Was it foolishness to to Moses? No. God told him what to do. He showed him the tree, and when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. When we look at in Exodus chapter 17, in verses 1 through 6, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So we can see one instance God tells Moses to put a tree in the water, and it'll make the water sweet and the people can drink. Here they have no water, and he tells him to go take the elders with him, take that rod that you've got, and I want you to strike the rock, and water will come forth and water all the people. Can you imagine what Moses is thinking? I'm going to hit this rock, and water's going to come out of it. Lord, why can't you just open up the ground and let the water come out? Why can't you send some rain? Why can't you do a lot of things? But that's not what God wanted, is it? When we see placing a tree in the water, when we see smiting a rock, there's no real power in the tree. There's no real power in Moses' rod. There's power in the obedience that Moses had to God. That's where the power come from. That's why things happened. That's why things took place and the people were watered. Well, let's go to another thing. Have you ever read the story about the scapegoat? Now, this is a pretty deep one right here for me. On the Day of Atonement, in Exodus chapter 16, turn with me there. I've never heard many lessons about this. I knew about the scapegoat, but I've never even really studied it. But the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement was a big thing. And in Leviticus, I believe that's supposed to be, that's supposed to be Leviticus, I believe. In Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16, it gives a whole story here, a whole chapter about the Day of Atonement. And what that was is a day when Aaron, the priest, would make a sacrifice for sins for all the people. And he had all kinds of ritualistic things to go through. And I'm telling you what, when you read this chapter, it is amazing to see what these people had to do. And it's amazing to understand the minute exactness by which God wanted it done. We see in the previous chapter, actually in verse 1 of chapter 16, we see how Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had offered strange fire. And if you want to see about the exactness of God, you remember that. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." When we look at the scapegoat, it's a strange story. You know, placing sins on a goat's head would seem pretty foolish to some. To me, it seems strange, but it's what God wanted. The sacrifices, all the sacrifices that had to be made, we cannot read the whole chapter. But I want you to come down to verse 7. This is one of the things that Aaron had to do for the people on the Day of Atonement. He said, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And you remember, we've had classes about what the tabernacle here in the wilderness looked like. But he was to do this at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, whether that was rolling dice or turning a card, or I don't know all it was to do about casting lots. All I know is it was some form of method used that God would choose which one he wanted to use. Now, mind you that both goats had to be of no blemish. It says, "He shall take the goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall cast lots for these things, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat," in verse 9, "on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So one goat had to be killed as a sin offering. The other goat had to be brought before the Lord and would be turned loose and would be made atonement for the sins of the people. And that's where we see in verses 20 through 22. Now, between verses 10 and verses 20, there's a whole lot of things that Aaron had to do. I mean, I encourage you to take time to read that later on, if you will, but it's amazing at the things he had to do. But in verse 20, he says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. He should confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness." And notice this, "by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." What in the world is all that about? Why in the world would the Lord have Aaron place his hands upon a goat's head and lay the sins, or confess the sins of the people, all their iniquities, all the things that they had done wrong, and place them upon this goat and then turn it loose? Well, some might say that seems foolish. But we can see that there was no power in the goat. Placing sins on the goat's head seemed foolish, but it was God's plan. There was no power in the goat itself, but in doing God's will. When Aaron did this, he was being obedient. We see the obedience again of doing something that man might think is foolish. But after what happened to Nadab and Abihu, I guarantee you Aaron did it with reverence and with fear. And he made sure that he got everything down to the exactness as God would have it done. You remember the story of the brazen serpent? Here's another kind of a foolish thing that men would think about for God to show and display his awesome power. In Numbers chapter 21, turn with me there. Numbers chapter 21. This is just after they had won a great battle. Then they messed up again after the death of Aaron. In verse 4, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he shall take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." What an amazing story. You know, we see God's wrath when they build a golden calf. And we see the Ten Commandments, how God doesn't want any kind of image made. But here we see that God says, "You build me an image. You build a bronze serpent. And anyone who looks upon this serpent, if they are bit, they will live." I guarantee you some of that crossed Moses' mind. I guarantee you some of the people thought, "This is crazy. How in the world is looking at that bronze serpent going to save me from a snake bite?" I wonder what Barrett would have thought if somebody says, "Barrett, you look at this bronze serpent here that I got right here, and we won't even have to take you to the hospital, buddy." I don't know what Barrett would have thought. He might have tried it in a moment of anguish and peril. But I think he thought we might would think it would have been foolish. "You need to get me to the doctor. We need some antivenom. We need to lance this thing and suck the poison out. We need to do something. We don't need to be wasting our time looking at a brazen serpent." But that was not God's plan, was it? To look at a snake seemed foolish. There was no power in that snake. There was no power in that brazen serpent that Moses placed upon the pole. Where was the power? The power was in the obedience that when God said, "Whoever looks upon it, if it was bitten, he shall live." The obedience was in Moses not saying, "Lord, I'm not going to do it. That's stupid." Moses was obedient and he made it. Do you see a pattern being formed here in just these simple illustrations of things that happened to the children of Israel? What about the walls of Jericho? All the kids know about the walls of Jericho. We're not going to take time to go in it too deep because we all know the story. Man's wisdom would say what? "Man, let's get a bulldozer and let's get some something and let's knock the walls down. Let's dynamite it. Let's charge it. Let's do something. Walk around it? That's no action. We're not doing anything." But what was God's plan? God's plan was that it would be marched around for 6 days with the ark, and all the people would walk around it, not saying a word. And when you read the reading, you'll see that Joshua charged them, no one make a sound until the day that I tell you to shout. So for 6 days, they marched around the walls of Jericho one time. And then on the seventh day, what did they do? They marched around it seven times and blowed the trumpets. And Joshua said, shout. And what happened? The walls of Jericho hit the ground. The walls came tumbling down as we sing the song. What was their power in the shout? Was there power in the trumpets? Was there power in the marching? The power in destruction came through the obedience that they had to God and how they followed what God said. Marching around the walls of Jericho, it was a fortified city. I can imagine what went through some of them's mind. This is a foolish thing, but we're going to do it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, when we look at Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. So many lessons can be learned from here. Turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. I'm going to have to hurry up. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. And because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So that he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now notice verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Well, we can see here the king says, what in the world can I do? I'm a king, but I can't cure this man of leprosy. This is a trick. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went his way and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on my name, or call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. A wonderful story here of Naaman. Dipping in the Jordan seemed foolish to him. He had waters back in the mouth. He had traveled a long way. And you're going to have a man tell me to go dip in the filthy Jordan? He didn't even come out and chant to his God or do anything about the place. Wave his hands over my leprosy that it may be healed. He tells me to go dip in the Jordan. Naaman thought that something else could be better. There was no power in that water. There was no power in the Jordan. The power came in the obedience that Naaman had finally as he went and did what the man of God said, and the leprosy was clean. What about the blind man in John chapter 9? Just bear with me. We're just about done. The only New Testament example that I used, and that these are just simple. There's a whole lot more we could be looking at. But in John chapter 9, I want you to notice this little story. So many times I think it's overlooked. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground. And he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So you can see Jesus down on the ground. And my mouth is dry right now, but you can imagine him. He's spitting on the ground, and he's taking that, and he's spitting, and he's getting some more dirt and clay, and he gets this little paste, and he puts it on this man's eyes. And then he says, and he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And notice in verse 7, it says, So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. I want you to notice the rest of the story. It says, Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, Well, he's like him. And he said, I'm he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed. And I received my sight. What do we see here? Even though our Master, our Lord and Savior, has wondrous powers and all he has to do is speak the word and he can raise the dead, all he has to do is speak the word and a man is healed. All he has to do is think the word and a man's eyes can be opened. Leprosy can be healed. All those kind of things. But Jesus made some clay and put it on the man's eyes. Was the power in the spit? Was the power in the clay? The power was in the obedience that this man had when Jesus told him, Now you go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And what did the man say? He said, He put the clay on my eyes and he told me to go wash. So I went and I washed and then I received my sight. The power was in obedience. And finally this evening, we have seen a pattern all the way through this thing. About obedience. Some simple little lessons, some foolish kind of things that God has used, but powerful things because it deals with obedience to the Almighty God whom which we serve. And we can learn this from a small age to an older age that God demands obedience. When we look at the New Testament Scripture, obedience is what should concern us when learning about God's plan for salvation. When learning about God's will for our lives, when we look at the epistles and it tells us how to live our lives every day toward man and toward God. And how we talked about this morning in Colossians in the auditorium class about being kind-hearted and long-suffering and merciful and forgiving. All those things, when we are obedient to the Word of God, it makes us perfect in the eyes of God. When we look at baptism in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he believeth not shall be damned. We look at Acts 2 and verse 38, where he talks about repenting and being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we act upon that obedience through our faith, through our belief, that's when things start happening. That's when things become right with God. Even though you may think they're foolish, even when you read something in the Bible here and you think, well, I just don't agree with that, but I know what it says, but we don't do things like that. Why does he want it done like this when we could do it like this? In our worship service, why should we be reverent? Why don't we come here and just clap and shout and have a big time? When we talk about the emblems at the Lord's table, when we talk about prayer, when we talk about Scripture reading, all those things that we see in the Scripture that are outlined in our worship toward God and honoring Him and glorifying Him and exalting Him, We do these because we're being obedient. And when we don't do the things that God tells us to do, that's when we get in trouble. If you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I know we didn't spend a lot of time on that. I got a lot of things I could say. But for sake of time, it went over. I apologize once again. But if you need to make correction in your life tonight, if you haven't been obedient to the Lord as you know you need to be, if you haven't been obedient to the gospel and you know that you need to obey the gospel and you know what you need to do to obey the gospel, don't wait another day. Make it right with God as we stand and as we sing.